In the book of Genesis chapter 45, Genesis 45 verse 10, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. Just that one verse to begin with, but it is a precious verse. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me. Who is it that's speaking in this verse? This is Joseph, the one who was rejected by his brethren, the one who was cast into a pit, brought up again from that pit, and sold as a slave into the land of Egypt. And to whom is Joseph speaking? Speaking to the very ones who had rejected him. The very ones who had plotted against him and brought him so much trouble and sorrow. Joseph's heart goes out in love to them. Oh, you would think it would be the height of kindness if Joseph had said, "Brethren, I forgive you. Every one of you is completely forgiven. And here is sufficient food to take back with you to the land of Canaan. You need not fear the rest of the famine. I'll see to it that everything is provided for and that you have nothing to fear from me. All your unkindness is completely forgiven." Oh, we would surely think this is the height of kindness. But this would never do for the heart of Joseph. Joseph loved the very ones who had spoken so evilly against him. Joseph loved the very ones who had done these unkind things against him. And so his desire is, and he expresses it here, thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Oh, beloved, just let us pause and remember that the one who came down from the heights of glory into this world to proclaim the Father's heart of love, the one who went all the way to the cross and there shed his precious blood, did it out of a far loftier motive than pity or compassion for you and me. All we might think, and there's truth in it, that he saw the end of our awful journey. He saw the dreadful reality of eternal punishment, and he longed that we might be spared from that penalty, from that awful destiny. But was that the real motive and desire of his heart in picking you up? Beloved, it's a marvelous thing to my soul to know that he loved me, chose me, picked me up and redeemed me because, shall I say this, is it reverent to say it, because he would have been lonely without me? I believe I can say the truth. His heart wanted my company so much that, as was commented today, he would say concerning those who came with the message, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." There was the Lord Jesus alone with a longing, loving heart and longing for the companionship of those upon whom he could pour out that love. And why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Oh, brethren, I cannot answer that question. I can just shake my head in astonishment. Earl, you will remember Brother McConnell very well of Ottawa, a very dear brother who just delighted in the presence of the Lord. He had little or nothing of what this world would call education, and he ended his days in the Prairie Home for incurables. And he was sitting there one day on a long leather sofa all by himself. And I walked in the room and he was shaking his head and talking to himself aloud as he did once in a while. And he was just saying, "Ain't it wonderful? Ain't it wonderful?" Well, I didn't know what it was he was particularly thinking about, so I went over and sat down beside him and he turned and I said, "Brother McConnell, what is it that's so wonderful?" "Well," he said, "with all them old men over there, and he chose me and loved me, ain't it wonderful?" And he was just enjoying the marvel of the fact that he, an old man, could sit there and revel in the love that shone down from the heart of God in glory that was displayed in the person of his beloved son, the Lord Jesus. And he was sitting there enjoying it and waiting for the moment when he would be called into the presence of the Lord Jesus to enjoy it forever. Then I think we have a very wonderful lesson. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. It wasn't simply a visit once in a while. And I say again, it wasn't simply a reminder of his forgiveness toward them, but Joseph's own desire for the companionship of his dear brethren. And notice the next statement. And thou shalt be near unto me. Oh, they might dwell in that land and yet not be near to Joseph. But his desire is, I want you not only in the same land, but I want you near to me. You know, it takes a loving heart to want someone near to you all the time. There are certain folks whom you might visit and enjoy their company, but there comes a time when perhaps you've had just about enough of their company and you're glad enough when the time is up. But you know what it's like to enjoy the company of someone, and the more you know them, the more you love them, the more you delight in their company. Oh, beloved, he knew all about you. He knew all about me when he set his love upon us. He knew what we were going to turn out to be. And yet he set his love upon us, and I believe this is the very language of the heart of the Lord himself. Thou shalt be near unto me. There ought to be a mutual enjoyment here. It's his joy to have us near, and it ought to be our joy to be near. You remember we read in the third chapter of the little prophet Zephaniah concerning that coming day, he shall rest in his love. He shall joy over thee with singing. Isn't that an astonishing statement? He shall rest in his love. You know that word, little word rest, if you look it up in the margin, it reads, he shall be silent in his love. I pondered over that. He shall be silent in his love. You know when you're introduced to a complete stranger and you strike up a bit of a conversation and the two of you are left sitting there, if the conversation fades away and you sit side by side in silence, you feel a bit embarrassed and think, what shall I say next? Because the silence is awkward and embarrassing. But I don't think this is any strange confession to make. I could sit side by side with my dear wife for a long time, neither of us uttering a word, and yet both of us perfectly happy in the silence of one another's company. It takes real love to enjoy someone's company in complete silence. And I enjoy that thought. He shall be silent in his love. He shall rest in his love. He'll be so glad to see you, so glad to have you, that his love will be satisfied. Think of his love being satisfied. You, beloved, I, by the grace of God, will be the one who will cause him to know the joy of satisfied affection, resting in the silence of that love, rejoicing over his people with singing. And so Joseph says to his brethren, thou shalt be near unto me. Is that all? And thy children. Isn't this lovely? Thou and thy children. Oh, beloved, I'm sure there's something here that ought to speak to our hearts. I have read this verse over and over and prayed that it might be a reality. Dear saints of God, if you and I really find our delight in the near company of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it will have its effect upon others. I believe others will see this and want to enjoy the same thing that you enjoy. And so it says here, thou and thy children. We won't just have this alone, and surely we wouldn't want it alone. Would it not be a very sweet thing if the testimony of your delight in the Lord Jesus had this happy effect on someone else? You remember we read in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, draw me we will run after thee. Now draw me, that is personal, individual, singular. Draw me, I alone am addressed in that verse. Or I alone address the Lord, perhaps we might say. Draw me, and then the very next statement is, we will run after thee. Personal attachment of heart to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will have its effect upon others. I will say this, that as a boy in Ottawa, dear old Brother Dunlop left a very profound impression upon me. I don't know how many here, if any, would remember that dear old man. A long white beard and a radiantly happy face. He never wore glasses. He always used a magnifying glass instead. And I could see him yet. He'd close one eye and he'd get that magnifier focused on the verse and he'd read it, and then up would go the magnifying glass while he was just absolutely rejoiced in the love and the near presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony of that dear man's delight in the person of the Lord Jesus made a very real effect upon me. He was taken home to be with the Lord when I was 12 years old. So I wasn't very old when I used to sit and watch that dear old man magnify the love of the Lord Jesus. And I think of him when I read that verse, draw me, we will run after thee. I can't remember much that the dear old man said, but I knew this. Brother Dunlop was finding his happiness and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had its effect. Suppose by way of contrast we consider another verse, rather a sad one. I think you know who uttered it. I go a-fishing, we also go with thee, Peter. I go a-fishing, but he didn't go alone. We also go with thee. Peter's brief turning aside from that path of devotion to the Lord Jesus had its effect upon others. One, of course, is not condemning fishing, but I think you know what is indicated there. The Lord had called him from that and said, Peter, from henceforth I'll make you to become a fisher of men. Peter got his eye off the Lord, and in discouragement he turned back to that from which he had been called and said, I go fishing. And immediately the answer is, we also go with thee. Suppose we might just each ask our hearts this question. Which of these two verses describes my effect upon others? Could we each one ask this? The testimony of your life and mine is either draw me or I go fishing. And the result of your testimony is either we will run after thee or we also will go fishing with thee. So we find here when Joseph invites his brethren, they were not to come alone. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children. Isn't this lovely? Oh, I love to see this, and I have seen it. And you've seen it too. The children and the children's children, finding their continued delight in not simply the land of Goshen, but the company and nearness of Joseph, their benefactor. Thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. What does this mean? Oh, I believe this means just total devotion to the person of Joseph. They were not to be there and their children over yonder. They and their children, undivided, were to be near to Joseph. And what about their flocks and herds and possessions? Were they also to be off somewhere so that half of their interest would be here and half of it over there? No, the whole thing, the whole of their family and business life was all to be such as would be completely at home in the near presence of Joseph. Oh, dear fellow believer, I'm sure we have here again that which is so very loving and yet so very, very searching, very searching. I remember one time being in the reception room of a professional man in Ottawa a long time ago. No one here would have the faintest idea who he was, but he didn't know that I could overhear him. And he was in the process of giving someone the most severe scathing that I heard in a long time. He just was most unmerciful in the language he used toward the poor fellow that was back in there with him. And then the door opened and he ushered him out through the reception room and saw me sitting there. And he didn't seem the least bit embarrassed. He said, "Good morning. Christianity is one thing and business is another." Is that true? It certainly ought not to be true. That was his way of excusing himself for the most unchristian-like conduct that he had just been guilty of. Christianity is one thing and business is another. In other words, I'll stay near to Joseph, but I'm leaving my flocks and herds and all my possessions away over there. No, brethren, I feel, and I'm sure you would agree with this. Ourselves, our family, our home, all that we have, that which we could happily, gladly commend to the Lord. Isn't it a lovely thing to be able to start off to school in the morning or off to work in the morning and get down on our knees and gladly commend the activities of the day to the Lord? And if I had an occupation that I wasn't free to ask the Lord's help and direction, I'm in the wrong occupation. That's all there is to it. If I can't bring the flocks and the herd near to the Lord, then there's something wrong. Now suppose we just go on in our thoughts a bit. You remember that when the time came that the children of Israel were to leave the land of Egypt to set out for the promised land, Pharaoh tried vigorously to hinder them. What were Pharaoh's suggestions? At first it was a flat no. He just wouldn't hear of it. But finally, under very great pressure, this was Pharaoh's first proposal. "You that are men, you that are parents may go, but you're going to have to leave your families behind in Egypt." What would you have thought of Moses if he had said, "Well, that'll be all right with us. We'll leave and we'll leave our families in Egypt"? Oh, thank God for the faithfulness, for the courage of a man like Moses, who would say to Pharaoh, "Absolutely not. We're not going to see that divided up which God has brought together." Here we find three things: yourself, your family, and your business brought together. And Pharaoh, a picture of the enemy that is against us, would try to break this up. So he says, "All right, you that are men may go, but leave your families behind." Oh, what a lesson there is in this. Is it not true that there are plenty of Pharaohs around us today who would try to put a wedge between us and our children, and actually try to teach our dear children that since we are of a completely removed generation, that they needn't pay any heed to the advice and instruction that they get from home, particularly if it comes from this outdated book? There are plenty of Pharaohs today who would try to separate parents and children. Oh, beloved, let us just remember that the wisdom of God has brought this unit together in nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, under increased pressure, Pharaoh said, "Very well, you can take your children with you, but you're going to have to leave your flocks and your herds behind." Did Moses say, "Well, that's better, we'll agree to that"? No, again, I say thank God for a man who recognized the pattern that God had established and would not see it broken up. He said, "There shall not a hoof be left behind." Nor was there a hoof left behind. Moses, faithful man that he was, recognized that this would break up that which God had brought together. And if your interests and mine are separated from that which would be pleasing and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we are in danger. I believe, dear saints of God, that here is a verse which goes all the way through the pages of the Word of God, and which we well can remember with blessing to our souls. But let us remember once again, where does it begin? Begins right here with me as an individual. It begins with you as an individual. Suppose we go on now a little farther to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy and the 11th chapter and the 18th verse. "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's what first caught my eye a long time ago. The days of heaven upon the earth. Oh, I thought, what a remarkable statement. What a marvelous promise. There certainly isn't very much known in this poor growing world of the days of heaven upon the earth. I thought, whatever can lead up to a promise like this? And together, my wife and I read over and over these verses, beginning with the 18th verse. Therefore shall he lay up these my words in your heart. Suppose we stop right there. And suppose we ask ourselves, is this being fulfilled? Am I laying up the word of the Lord in my heart? Am I reading this precious book? Or am I counting on what I hear at the family reading or the assembly meeting? Or am I, are you, reading this precious book? For what purpose? In order that you may someday be looked upon as a well-taught brother or sister? Not at all. That's not only a barren, but it's a mighty dangerous motive. I believe, dear fellow child of God, that you and I, young or old, ought to read this precious book as food for our souls and as light and wisdom for our pathway. Oh, but you say there are so many chapters that I just can't understand at all. They're so hard to read. They're so impossible for me to understand. You know, I have gone into many homes where I have seen inside perhaps the kitchen cupboard or maybe the medicine cabinet. And I'm sure on those shelves, perhaps particularly in the medicine cabinet, there are things that have been up there, untouched, unused for a long time. And so I say they're there just in case, just in case. And when some emergency, some need arises, it's there and it can be put to use. And I believe it's the same thing in reading this book. The Spirit of God is able to bring to your remembrance those verses that you read and couldn't understand. They didn't seem to have any particular meaning or message. But when the need arises, dear fellow believer, the Spirit of God can take it off the shelf and meet your needs exactly for that specific occasion. Sometimes the verse may not be in its particular setting, but the Spirit of God is able to bring it, nevertheless, in a most remarkable way. And I think there are many here who would bear witness to this, that a text that perhaps was taken totally out of its context, suddenly applied itself to your needs. And you and I know, too, how much we need this precious book to the strengthening of our own soul in a day like this. Building yourself up in your most holy faith. Notice then again, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your memory. It doesn't say that. It says in your heart and in your soul. I wouldn't like to make a definition here, but these certainly are two deeply hidden places where the eye of God can see, where his word is first of all received and hidden and cherished. Your heart, your soul. My heart, my soul. This, beloved, ought to be the first lodging place of the precious word of God. And what comes next? And bind them for a sign upon your hand. Ah, now it's beginning to show. First of all, it was in the heart and soul where no one but the eye of God could see it. Now it's bound upon the hand and controls that which we do. Is this true of us? Are our activities governed, directed by the light and wisdom of the precious word of God? They ought to be. Is there instruction in this book sufficiently up to date to guide and direct us in 1971 in this land? Yes, beloved, there certainly is wisdom there for our hands. And the next thing is, that they may be as frontless between your eyes. Again, it becomes very thirsty. Again, it's an outward thing. That which you and I look at and seek after in this world is again to be governed by, under the control of, the Word of the Living God. Now suppose we pause and take stock of what we have here. Here is a man who had the Word of God deeply implanted in his heart and in his soul. It's governing his hand, it's governing his eyes, his object in life. That which he looks at and thinks after in his world is governed by the Word of God. Isn't that a very, very marvelous pattern? I'm sure we have to hang our heads as we read of it and admit how far short we come. I'm sure you know that to this very day, the Israelites still carry this out in a sort of literal way. When I was over in Jerusalem not long ago, I was standing by the Wailing Wall. And there was a young fellow, 12 years of age, going through the bar mitzvah ceremony. And he had the Word of God hanging here between his eyes. And they were binding the Word of God upon his arm and on his hand. I was astonished as I saw this ceremony being carried out. And I realized that they were getting it from the 11th chapter of Deuteronomy. And there was that boy who had the Word of God between his eyes and bound upon his hand. But oh, I wondered as I looked at that poor boy, how much do you know of that which God would really delight to reveal to your soul, his wondrous love to you in the giving of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now notice then in the next verse, for I believe this follows the same pattern that we had in the 45th chapter of Genesis. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. Verse 19, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them every Sunday. That's not what it says in this translation. Speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Whatever does this mean? It means just what it says. It means, I believe, that the precious Word of God ought to be a normal, daily topic of conversation in the home. It ought to be woven right into family life. I hope I may be forgiven for saying that this is a memory of my boyhood, and I thank God for it. My father didn't say, now, boys, sit down, I'm going to read a chapter to you. We did have a daily Bible reading, but it seems to me that the pattern of this verse means that the Word and wisdom of God is woven into the pattern of family life. And as we would sit at the table, and we would be out walking together, it just seemed to me that the Word of God was continually woven into the experiences of daily life. Woven into that which we would notice along the way. Perhaps a little wildflower growing in some remote corner. He'd look at it and shake his head and say, for thy pleasure they are and were created. That little violet that's growing there where perhaps very few, if any, human eyes might see it, as is recorded in Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard. I don't know how many had to memorize that in their English studies at school. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen and waste its sweetness on the desert air. My father used to say that's good poetry, but it's not the truth of Christianity. Full many a flower is born to blush unseen? No. And waste its sweetness on the desert air? No. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. And those little flowers that bloom away high up in the mountains or deep in the woods are for his pleasure. Oh, I must admit, I am happy with the memory of the Word of God being woven into the things that are spoken of you. When thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I believe it's good for us to remember, because if we do remember the need of this, it's going to make us pretty careful that we ourselves are pretty thoroughly saturated with the Word of God in order that this may be carried out. And if our dear children were to come to us with some question, some decision to be made, shall we meet them with our own wisdom, or are we able to give them the Word of God that would help them feel that submission is submission, not only to our authority in the home, but to the wisdom of God's Word which was not written simply for those who lived in what is now called the Middle East, but is written with wisdom for all of us in every age. So, beloved, this precious living Word of God is to be woven into the very fabric of family life in the home. And then the next thing, thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house. Whatever does that mean? Well, I suppose you know that it's still done by Orthodox Jews. I was in an apartment house in Washington, D.C. a while back, and I was looking for the apartment of a dear brother in the Lord, and I just walked down the hall, and here was the Word of God on every doorpost, except his, and I knew that all the others were probably Jewish till I came to his, and sure enough, that was his home. Now, I trust and I believe that the Word of God was in it correct, what is now called the Middle East, but is written with wisdom for all of us in every age. So, beloved, this precious living Word of God is to be woven into the very fabric of family life in the home. And then the next thing, thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house. Whatever does that mean? Well, I suppose you know that it's still done by Orthodox Jews. I was in an apartment house in Washington, D.C. a while back, and I was looking for the apartment of a dear brother in the Lord, and I just walked down the hall, and here was the Word of God on every doorpost, except his, and I knew that all the others were probably Jewish till I came to his, and sure enough, that was his home. Now, I trust and I believe that the Word of God was, in its correct sense, upon the doorpost of his home. In its literal sense, it was nailed to the doorpost of every home in that Orthodox Jewish community. What does it mean to have the Word of God upon the doorpost of the home? What would come through that door if the Word of God were bound upon that doorpost? Nothing but that which would be in full accordance with the Word of God. Oh, to have the Word of God upon the doorpost of the home means this home is under the happy authority and control of God's precious Word. This book is loved and read and reverenced and submitted to in this home. Does this sound difficult? Does this sound restricting? Does this sound like a commandment of some kind? Oh, beloved brethren, it leads up to the days of heaven upon the earth. The Word of God in the heart, the soul, the hand, the eyes, the family, and finally, the whole home. The Word of God upon the doorpost of the home is not a literal thing, but it means that the home is identified as a home where this book is loved and reverenced. I was in the home of our brother in London, Ontario. What's the name of that aged brother there? Brother Finbiter. In London, Ontario. You know, a little girl walked past the door. And there was another little girl with her, and she looked up toward the house and said, "That's the house where they talk about Jesus." Wasn't that a pretty good commendation to hear about a home? Oh, I tell you, I thought of this verse, the Word of God bound upon the doorpost. That's the home where they talk about Jesus. And now the next thing is, and upon my gate, this embraces, I believe, all that was mentioned in the 45th of Genesis, and I believe it goes out to indicate public testimony. The gate would speak of the public testimony, but it comes last. First of all, the heart, the soul, the hand, the eye, the family, the home, and public testimony. If we try to take a shortcut, our public testimony will be just about like that of poor Lot in Sodom. I'm afraid the Word of God was not bound upon the doorpost of Lot's home, and his public testimony was pitiful. When he sought to warn others of the coming judgment, he seemed as one that mocked. Oh, I ask my own soul this, if I went out among my neighbors on this side and on that side in the town of St. Paul and told them that I believed judgment was coming and there was a refuge to be found in Christ, would they look at me with a sneer and say, "You talk to us like that with the testimony of your home?" Beloved, it is searching, very searching, to read these verses and allow them not merely to search our hearts that we might be humbled, but because he has a wonderful purpose in view. And what is it? the days of heaven upon the earth. Isn't that grand? Oh, I tell you, your promise and mine far exceeds that which we have in verse 21. That your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them. Is this your promise? No, I tell you, we've got a promise far more marvelous than this. But when I come to these words, the days of heaven upon the earth, beloved, I do believe this, that we have a promise of God for his blessing upon us as long as we're down here. I don't mean material blessing. I don't mean the finest home and the biggest bank account. But I do mean by the grace of God the days of heaven upon the earth. And I've seen it, and you've seen it, as those who have walked with the Lord. I remember one day I was visiting in a hospital, visiting a dear sister who was in extreme pain and was just a matter of a very few hours from the presence of the Lord. She could scarcely speak above a whisper. And she said, "Will you please help me sing that hymn, so dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his son, such is his love to me." We sang that hymn together, and I can still see the radiant joy on her face as she sang that hymn from one end to the other, just scarcely above a whisper. When we were done, with a radiant smile, she said, "Brother, please sing that at my funeral." In a matter of hours, she was with the Lord, and I went from her room to the room of another, a child of God, and he had no joy whatever. He knew where he was going. He was the Lord. But he was greatly concerned about the possessions that he was leaving behind, and he was leaving plenty. He had not had the joy of these things in his life. He had lived to amass that which he then had to leave behind, and he too was gone in a very short time, and I took his funeral too. And I thought, as the two of them that same night were just face to face with eternity, I thought, oh, what a difference. The Word of God speaks of the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. I believe every child of God is entitled to the confidence of it, and it's good to see that. But I wonder how often we see the rejoicing of it. I want to make a little comparison here. It's a complete digression, I know. And I hope it doesn't sound in any way disparaging of the Lord's dear servant, Peter. You remember that in the book of the Acts, when Peter was imprisoned, he was bound with two chains, kept between two soldiers, waiting to be taken forth to his execution in the morning. And what did he do? Worry and fret all night long? No, he went sound asleep. And it was quite a chore for the angel to get him wakened up. That's the kind of confidence he had in the God in whom he trusted. I say, I can't point the finger at a man like that, because who is there here who would have a good sound sleep under such conditions? But you turn over a few pages and you come to Paul. He's in prison. His feet are fast in the stocks. His back is bleeding. The next morning he also might well be led out to be put to death. And he goes sound asleep. Or does he? No, he doesn't. He prays, and he sings praises. Now, what is the end of the two stories? Peter walks out in the morning a free man. Paul walks out in the morning a free man, and he takes the jailer with him. A born again child of God. Beloved, there is a difference. By the grace of God, in the midst of the most trying circumstances, may there be given to every one of us real confidence that can trust in the Lord. But I think it's a step beyond confidence to know the joy that Paul had, that could not simply sleep. It seems to me Peter slept several times, didn't he? But we rejoice. Really rejoice. Oh, what a testimony it is in a day like this. What a testimony in an age like this. When you and I know very well we're surrounded by disappointment, frustration, misery, unhappiness, in spite of all the affluence that so many folks seem to have, I believe it's a special challenge to us to display the happiness, the contentment, the joy that is to be found in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The days of heaven upon the earth. But just let me go over this again. The Word of God laid up in the heart the soul, the hand, the eyes, the family, the home, and all that we have, public testimony too, associated with the precious Word of God. If the Word of God is not laid up in my heart, why not? Why not? You know, I used to find myself hiding behind an excuse that seemed so satisfactory to me, until I examined it a bit, and then I was completely humbled. When I would hear a brother expound the truth, I would quietly say to myself, well, now look, it is to be expected that that brother would know his Bible so well, because, you know, he's a very gifted brother, and I'm not. Therefore, it is quite natural and normal and to be expected that he would know his Bible much better than I. Is that an acceptable excuse? You know very well it's not. There is no such thing, beloved, as the gift of taking in the truth. There is a gift in giving it out, but there is no gift in taking it in. The taking in of the truth of God is the result of diligence and submission. And if I don't know my Bible, it's because I lack in diligence or submission or both. But I cannot claim a lack of gift to cover a lack of diligence and submission. And if, having been spoon-fed on this precious book from my childhood days, I know so little of it, it's not because there has been no gift entrusted. It's because there has been a lack of diligence and submission. I say this lest we find ourselves guilty of that excuse, which is not at all acceptable. And when we meet with those who know their Bibles and are able to help us in the understanding of it, I feel, dear saints of God, that we can well search our own hearts as to whether the very scripture we have here has really had its claim upon it, that the Word of God might really lodge within our heart and soul. Suppose we turn over now to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, I think it is chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. Ezra 8, verse 21. Here again, do we not have the same pattern? The same pattern that we saw in the 45th of Genesis. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. Pharaoh tried to break it up, but Moses said, no indeed. What God has brought together in this pattern of divine wisdom, we will not allow any Pharaoh on earth to break up. We find it again as given to God's people Israel in the wilderness as a pattern of blessing for their home and family. And here we find the exercise of a dear man of God named Ezra, who had a very difficult journey before him, beset by many enemies. Now what does he do? Does he say, oh well, we've got the strength for this, we have nothing to worry about? Indeed, I don't believe he was the least bit worried, but he recognized his own weakness, and he recognized the presence of many enemies. So he proclaimed a fast. Once in a while someone asks me, is there any place for fasting in Christian experience today? I don't know what your answer to that would be, but my answer is emphatically yes. There is indeed a place for fasting in Christian experience today. And if we don't know anything about fasting and prayer, we're missing something. I don't believe I would have any right, nor would anyone else, to call for a fast on behalf of the people of God. And I believe, dear saints of God, in days like these, with serious difficulties confronting the people of God, I say again, if we don't know anything about fasting and prayer, it's time we learn. There is a place in Christian experience for fasting and prayer. It doesn't mean that God will hear my prayer better on an empty stomach than after a full meal. But I believe it means this. Oh, just by way of a feeble illustration, suppose my wife were in the hospital, and the doctor came to me at 5:30 and said, Mr. Hagel, we're doing the best we can. Her condition is extremely critical. I would say perhaps by 7 o'clock we may know whether she has a chance of making it or whether she's going to go. Would I go out, sit down, and eat a big meal? Would I fast? I think you know the answer. There would be such a burden on my heart that without ever thinking of it as fasting, I think you know, beloved, and there's no one here but what would do the same thing. You'd spend that interval on your knees before the Lord. That's fasting and prayer. And what about God's beloved people? What about the lost? Are you and I sufficiently concerned about the Lord's people that such a thing would lay hold of our hearts and bring us to our knees with this kind of burden? It ought to be so, beloved. It ought to be so. There are men of God whose names are given us in the Old Testament who so dearly loved God's people that they were willing to know the meaning of fasting and prayer simply because they wanted the people of God blessed. Notice then, Ezra proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava. I suggest this river might have application to the Word of God. There they were in the presence of the Word of God, with deep concern and fasting before the Lord. What for? To seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. The same pattern. A right way for ourselves. Oh, beloved, is it not true that sometimes we find ourselves crying to God on our knees for our children? But every time children are mentioned, parents seem to come first. A right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. Here again, the whole situation is brought together. The whole matter is presented before the Lord that there might be no separating of that which God brought together. They wanted this whole unit to be brought safely past all their enemies and established again in the land of Israel and at the city of Jerusalem. God heard those prayers. We won't take time to look at the rest of the chapter, but I believe it's a marvel of pictures, and yet a very, very, very challenging picture. At the end of their journey, as they entered into the courts of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, those to whom these special treasures were entrusted found that there was a written record of all that had been given to them. And when they got to the end of the journey, each man had to check that which he had carried with him with the record that was written there. By number and by weight, all those treasures were recorded as they were entrusted and recorded afresh at the end of the journey. Now, dearly beloved, gathered to the Lord's name at Calvary, what wonderful treasures of truth have been entrusted to us. And I stand here as one who certainly ought to feel a force of such a charge as this. The treasures of truth that have been put into my hands from the time I was a boy, and we're getting so near the end of the journey, and in one way or another, Satan would perhaps test us as to whether we really value the precious truth entrusted. When they got to the end of the journey, the scripture says, by number and by weight, everything that was entrusted had to be accounted for. By number and by weight. I think you know the significance of that word weight. I believe, and so do you, in the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. What weight does that truth have with me day by day? It often has real weight with me. If I knew the Lord Jesus were coming tomorrow, would I have to hurry around to make a good many adjustments? Oh, I believe if the weight of the truth entrusted to us were felt in our souls as it ought to be, there would be a glad reckoning in that day. Our time is slipping by. Could we just turn to one more passage in John's Gospel? John's Gospel, chapter 4. Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Don't we have the same pattern again here? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself? Drank thereof himself. Isn't that a very wonderful little picture for us to remember? Jacob had a well of refreshment which encouraged him during his lifetime. When he was gone, his children drank of the same well. His cattle also refreshed themselves by the waters of that well. Suppose we go back briefly, if I can put my finger on it, to the book of Genesis. Now, I just hope I can find the scripture I have in mind. The 26th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is Jacob's father that we're reading about here, and his grandfather. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the name by which his father had called them. Excuse me, please. When my dear father was laid out, I remember very well standing by the casket. And there was his Bible that I had seen him use so often lying there in the casket. And I picked up that precious book and I turned to these very verses. I found it a little hard to see to read them, but I read them. Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. There doesn't seem to have been any generation gap there. He dug again the very same well in which his dear father had found his refreshment along the way. And he even called them by the same name by which his father had called them. And now we find the next generation. Jacob, that gave this well to his descendants, and the Lord himself sits by that well. And this woman of Samaria says to him, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Oh, dear saints of God, may this little lesson be really impressed upon our heart. There is a source of joy and happiness and refreshment. What is it, and where is it? It's right back there in Genesis 45. Thou shalt be near unto me. It's not how much we know. It's not how well we may be able to expound the scriptures. A person can do this and be very far away from the Lord in his own soul while he does it. But the Lord, in that picture, says to us, Thou shalt be near unto me. Thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And so the pattern runs through Scripture, in spite of the enemy's attempts to break it up. The pattern runs through with the promise of the days of heaven upon the earth. And even as we come over to the New Testament, we find again that reference to the Father and the family and all the possessions gathered together at that source of refreshment. May this precious book, dear saints of God, be more living and real to each and every one of us. May its nourishment strengthen us and its light guide us. If we turn to our own wisdom to direct us for the rest of the pathway, beloved, we're sure to go astray. We're sure to go astray. And the wiser we think we are, the more sure we are to go astray, too. It is in quiet dependence upon the Lord Jesus to instruct us through the wisdom of his precious book that our poor, faltering footsteps can be kept for the rest of the journey.